All right, let's go to John, the Gospel of John, and chapter 12. The Gospel of John, and chapter 12. Jesus is giving his disciples some very serious instruction, and obviously it applies to us as well. Some Greeks had come up and to worship there, and they said they wanted to see Jesus, and Philip went and told them, and Jesus told them the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and then he explains how that's going to happen. And then he asked us to join in that process of what it means to be glorified. And you're going to see here it's quite a process. There's only one verse I want to call your attention to, and that's verse 25. Jesus speaking says, "He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." Kind of an odd thing for Jesus to say. We've been kind of dealing with this question. I've been bringing it up, I think, for the last few weeks on this idea of what it means to be a human being. And I've brought it up to you several times that if we were to examine this idea of what it means to be a human being from the standpoint of what our schools are teaching, we would find out that it means that you are simply the most advanced animal creature that walks on the face of the earth. I mean, that's what evolution eventually has to come down to. You're the most evolved creature of all the beasts that are upon the face of the earth. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that evolution goes through this process of mindlessly changing from one creature to another and advancing. And there's no real, it's a process, but there's no real purpose to that process because it's a result of mutations and accidents that happen that you become the human being that you are today. The problem with that is that it goes against our innate nature to have purpose and meaning in life. Every human, this is kind of one of the struggles that the atheist has, is because they can't really get around this idea that everybody has a desire to have a meaningful life and a purposeful life, and they, you know, and how do you have that when you just evolved, you know? So they have this struggle that's going on. Well, we don't have that struggle, obviously, because we know we've been created by an almighty holy God who has created us in his own image, and therefore we have purpose and meaning and value in life, and we are allowed now to be creative in everything that we do and to live a fulfilled life as well. So what does it mean to be a human being? It means that you've been created and that you bear the image of a holy God. Now you say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't necessarily square with what I see going on in the world today when I turn on the 10 o'clock news, because when I turn on the 10 o'clock news, what I see on the 10 o'clock news is murder and hate and bigotry and killing and gas poisoning and divorce and depression and anger and battery and rape and everything else that goes on. So how can you square that with the reality that we have been created in the image of God? Because all I see when I look at the world today is a whole lot of misery, a whole lot of grief, and a whole lot of sorrow. So how do you square all this stuff together? Well, that's a great question. And obviously it deserves a great answer. And the answer is the Word of God. And the Bible tells us that the image of God in which we have been created has been corrupted. And that's what we're seeing in the world today. We're seeing the corrupted image of God. His image is being disfigured. And because of his love for us, though, he is compelled to fix the problem. And it brings us back into his original design for us. And that the process of bringing us back into the original design, which is his image, is called redemption. We are being redeemed. That's why he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sin, to free us from our sin and our sins. And once we repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, God then takes his Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit himself rather, comes and indwells within us. And he begins that process called sanctification. What is sanctification? It is redeeming the image of God into which we have been created. That's really what it is. You know, the process whereby God brings us back into his original creation, where he wants us to be in the beginning. You know, and you start in the book of Genesis and you see where we've been created in the image of God. Then you finally get to the book of Revelation and you see where he brings us back into the image of God. That's what it means to be a human being. Now, last week we looked at this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And in this process of sanctification and our responsibility. We have a responsibility, folks. We have a responsibility. You're not going to be sanctified. The Holy Spirit's not going to cause you and make you and force you to conform to what He wants you to do. You have a responsibility to choose Him and let Him do His work. That's what we talked about last week. Choosing to conform to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, because He's not going to force you to comply to His leadership to form the image of God into which God wants you to be. You have to make that conscious choice and then let Him do His work. Why? Because you and I are constantly bombarded by our fleshly sinful nature, and our fleshly sinful nature is going to lead us back under the control of our old master, which is sin, instead of the new master we have, which is Jesus Christ. Now, the question I want to answer tonight, and the question we're going to deal with tonight is, what does it look like to be sanctified in this world? Okay? What does that look like? What does it look like? We live in the real world. What does sanctification look like living upon the earth? What is sanctification going to look like in your life? That's what we're, it's, tonight's message kind of is a more practical, I guess you could say, turn on this matter of sanctification. Sanctification in and of itself is a very broad, broad subject. I mean, when you really think about sanctification, you understand what it takes into account? It takes into account every single aspect of your life. When we're talking about sanctification, we're talking about your marriage and how you operate in your marriage. We're talking about your jobs and how you respond to your bosses. We're talking about how you respond to fellow employees. We're talking about how you respond to fellow believers as well. We're talking about your church life. We're talking about your life as husband and wife. We're talking about how you as parents deal with your children. We're talking about your sex life. We're talking about every aspect of your life is under the control and auspices of the work of the Holy Spirit in this area called being sanctified or demonstrating the image of God. There's not one single little aspect of your life that is not involved in this process. Not one. Not even the most intimate thoughts that you have or the feelings that you have. All of those things fall under the category of sanctification and being led by the Spirit of God. Now, obviously we can't deal with all those areas. Okay, it'd be impossible. We'd be here forever and ever and ever and ever. So what we want to deal with is we're going to deal with one section tonight that I'm going to bring to your attention through this verse that we talked about in John chapter 12. Okay, this is also another aspect or a definition of what it means to be sanctified. And Jesus is talking to disciples. There's a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about this particular theme here. This kind of a hard saying of Christ, you know. Mark says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Kind of the same thought. Again, in Luke 14, it says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That's kind of harsh. That's tough. And then it says in our passage of Scripture, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. When you hear those kinds of statements, it's hard to think that these are positive statements. When we hear these kind of statements, we don't look at them as affirming or self-esteem building, but we see them as kind of a negative thing here. What is Jesus actually saying here? What is he commanding us to do? You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ? He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus goes through this whole thing of what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. And then he gets to the end and he says, "You got to sell everything that you have and then follow me." And when you look at these statements and some of the actions that Jesus Christ did, you come to the conclusion almost that, man alive, Jesus wants me to be miserable. All Jesus wants is for me to have nothing. You know, you come to the conclusion, if you're a real Christian, you just got to be miserable. You can't have anything when you listen to everything Jesus Christ is saying here, you know. And sometimes, folks, we get that idea, you know. And there's a lot of religions that go off on this and they get involved with it in this thing called asceticism. Now, I know most of you are aware of what asceticism is. you've been around long enough. It comes from the Greek word asketos or asketes. And that Greek word simply means monk or hermit. That's what the word means. And, you know, and this is kind of where the, you know, the Catholics get this idea, you know, of going into a monastery and, you know, not having anything and being miserable and not enjoying anything that's good or comfortable or pleasurable. You know, that kind of attitude develops in them. And especially if you're being miserable for God. I mean, that's, you know, the height of asceticism. You know, I'm suffering for God, you know. And because I'm suffering for God, man, God is going to give me a whole lot of stuff when I get to heaven because I don't have anything on earth. Well, is that really what Jesus Christ wants from us? Because sometimes when you read these passages of scriptures, that's the way it sounds like. Sanctification means you got to give up everything that you own. You can't own anything. You can't have any possessions, and you can't enjoy life. Well, all right. So how do we answer that? Well, basic fundamental principle: you've been created in the image of God. You have a spirit and you have a body. You have a physical side to your being. You have a physical existence. That means you have the five senses of taste and touch and sight and smell and hearing. God created you with those senses so that you might work and play and love and behold beauty. You know, those faculties that God gave you, He gave you so that you could actually enjoy what He has created. You have those things because God created you to enjoy things and to have pleasure and to delight in His creation. He did not create you to be miserable. That's not why He created you. You say, well, if God created everything, and He did, then did He create sin? Did God create sin? Since God is the ultimate creator of all sins. So where did sin come from? Well, you know, beloved, the basic fundamental fact that I think believers need to understand about sin is that sin is a perversion of all that God has created. And I don't think Christians get that. I don't think that's being taught, but I think it is a fundamental fact that we need to go back to. It is the springboard. Sin is merely the corruption of everything that God has created. That's what it is. Sin isn't something that's created. It is taking what God has already created and using it for something else besides what God created it to be used for, which is for His own honor and glory. That's what it was created to be used for. I want you to turn to 1 John with me. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture here. But I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. Sin is a distortion. It is a distortion of God's beauty. It is a spin on who God is. It is a falsification of all of God's truths. It is a twisting of all that's beautiful. That's what sin is. In 1 John chapter 2, we're going to take a look at this in greater detail. So sin is not of God, obviously. It's not of God. It did not come from God. It came from Satan, who started this perversion and this lying about who God is and what God has done. So in 1 John chapter 2, we kind of get another spin on this where it says, notice in verse 15 what it says, do not love the world. This kind of sounds like what Jesus said, you know, in John, in the Gospel of John chapter 12. He says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the what? World. It's from the world. So now you come and you say, well, see there, preacher? God said, do not love the world. God said, do not love the things in the world. God says, you know, if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. And everything, so therefore everything in the world must be evil because we've commanded here in the Scriptures not to love the world. So loving the world is evil. Having any affection for the world is evil. You can't enjoy anything. And if we do so, the Bible says we don't love God. Is that really what He's saying here in this particular passage of Scripture, you know? Well, here's something you need to note. The word world, cosmos, is the Greek word, and in certain context, the Greek word cosmos can refer to the physical world. You see, when we read a passage of scripture like this, and we read the word world, sometimes our first inclination is to think about the physical world, this round ball that we live on. You know, when we hear that word world, that's what we naturally gravitate toward, that particular meaning. But the word world, cosmos, here does not have that meaning. That is not the context that John is writing about here. The word cosmos simply means the order of things. Cosmos refers to the system by which something operates. That is what cosmos is. It is the system that drives men. It is the system that men use to make their decisions. All right? That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. That kind of system. So the values, the standards of right and wrong, the morality, the principles of the world, that's what he's talking about there. Those systems that drive men to make their decisions. God has a cosmos. God has a system by which he makes decisions as well. And he has a standard of right and wrong. He has a standard of morality. He has principles by which he operates. And that's what we're talking about. The difference between those two systems. John says we are not to love the systems of the world. We don't love the morality of the world. We don't make our decisions according to the principles of the world. That's not how we make our decisions. That's not what drives us. Those are not our values. You remember what Jesus said about Satan? He is the god of this world. His systems, his values, his principles are what currently drives the world. That's why John is saying what he's saying here. He knows that Satan is the god of this world. And he's warning us about those things. So then he defines it. He defines it, verse 16, actually. So he goes on verse 16, and he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh..." He lists three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. He says, this is the world system. This is how men make decisions. This is how they decide what principles they're going to live by. The lust of the flesh. What is the lust of the flesh? It is having a materialistic attitude toward what you have, or probably more toward what you want. You know, it's not so much what we have that bothers us as what we want. That's really what that really drives us sometimes, is we're just content, we're dissatisfied, and it's what we want that drives us. And so this is kind of what he's talking about here. It is this materialistic attitude of thinking and believing that what we have is actually ours and we can do with it whatever we want to do with it. I own this. I bought this. I worked for this. This is mine. I am going to use it however I want to use it. And so this is what he's warning us about this. You know, being possessive of what you have and covetous of what you don't have, being discontent. And then he says there's this problem called the lust of the eyes. And that's simply being captivated, motivated by what you see. You know, what you see controls your actions. What you see can control your heart. What you see can control the attitude that you have. And he's warning us about this. You know? Acting on the temporal, not evaluating in something in light of eternity. And then he talks about the boastful pride of life, getting caught up in your own self-importance. I don't need God. I don't need anything. I don't need anybody. It's that arrogant being conceited. We all know people who are conceited. We all know people who are arrogant. And this is what he's talking about here. Because of their position or because of their gifts or because of their possessions, whatever the case may be, something challenges them to be arrogant. He said, none of those things are of God. Those are things of the world. These are not kingdom principles. These are worldly principles. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead you into this kind of attitude. Not going to do it. Not going to do it. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead you to put these things before God. You remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? He said, there's only two things you're going to love. He said, either you're going to love God or you're going to love mammon, but you're not going to love them equally, and you cannot really love them at the same time. You're going to choose between one of the two. You're going to love God or you're going to love mammon, but you're not going to love both. And basically, that's exactly what John is telling us here. You know, the Holy Spirit is not going to lead you to love the things of the world. It's an impossibility. Now, does that mean that you can't be wealthy? Does that mean that you cannot have possessions? Does that mean that you cannot have nice things? Does that mean that you can't ever go on a great vacation? Is that what we're talking about here? That is not what we're talking about here. What he's saying is, put these things in their place. Okay? Put them in their place. And that's not first place, and that's not before God. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead you to do that. You know, that's not what he's saying here. You know, don't love those things, but use those things. Things are to be used. Things are not to be loved. That's a kind of a cliche that, you know, we're well aware of. Sanctification, then, is the process of the Holy Spirit causing us to love the things of the world less and less, and God more and more. Why is the Holy Spirit leading us to love God more and more? Because what we love, we become like. What we love, we shall become like. If we love the morality of the world, we incorporate the morality of the world. If we love the systems of the world, we incorporate the systems of the world into our life. And so John is warning us about that. Now, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 11 because I want you to see how this works out. Acts chapter 11. I want to show you something here. What did I tell you, Acts 11? Yeah. Don't go there. Too late. Too late? Back up then. Go to Acts chapter 4. I don't know why I said Acts chapter 11. I'll have to look at Acts chapter 11 and see what's in there. What's in Acts chapter 11? Acts chapter 4 is where I want you to go. All right. We're going to look at a couple of verses here. And the first verse we're going to look at is beginning in verse 32. Okay? Acts 4:32 says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each one who had need." Okay. Let's take a look at that here, because we're talking about possessions, and we're talking about using them in such a manner that it glorifies God. So, Luke says, his observation is, that they had all things were common property. If you're looking at the King James Version, it says they had all things in common. Okay, so with our country slide ever so slowly and picking up speed towards socialism, a lot of Christians come to this particular passage of Scripture and they say, okay, the Bible talks about socialism. Okay? And they jump on the bandwagon here and they read this particular passage of Scripture and they say, here it is, living proof that we're to be socialists. You know, because that's what this probably said. They didn't have anything in common, nobody owned anything, and they were living in this big commune. Okay? Is that really what's going on here? I mean, this is also where the Catholics come and they jump on board with this idea of monasteries, you know, and monks living in their monasteries and being one happy family and you know, and nobody owning anything and sharing everything. So what's really happening here? Number one, what you need to know. Number one, this was an extraordinary time. This was not an ordinary situation whatsoever. There's nothing normal about this situation. They were under extreme pressure because of their faith. We're talking about Christians here. Christians. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ, many of them were booted out of their houses by their Jewish Orthodox parents or believers. And so they had nowhere to go. They had nothing. And they needed to be provided for. And so because of their faith, you know, they had to go somewhere. Somebody had to provide for them. And in addition to that, at this particular time, there was an economic turndown because of the drought and because there was such political unrest at this particular time in the country. There were very few jobs available. And so times were tough economically, not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. Everybody was suffering because there was nowhere to get any money. So it was an extraordinary time. Number two, what you need to remember is, and when you read this passage of Scripture, is that there is no coercion for them to sell. See what I mean? They were not forced by the church to do this. They were not obligated by the church to do this. This is clearly something that they volunteered to do. Why is it so important for you to remember that they volunteered to do this? Because it means that they have taken what was their own possessions, what belonged to them and what they earned, and they chose to make what was theirs available to others. You understand what I'm saying there? This is not communal living. There's nothing here that says they, you know, that they sold their homes and they all decided to live together in one big community. They did sell their homes, some of them, but it wasn't like they were living in a commune. This, because of their love for God, and they had God in first place, they did not believe that their possessions were to be used exclusively for their own benefit and for their own enjoyment. They were choosing to share everything they had with each other because it's biblical, and that is what sanctification looks like when you're being led by the Holy Spirit. And that's what was going on here. They were being led by the Holy Spirit to apply the second commandment. What's the second commandment? That you love your neighbor as yourself. That's what this looks like in action, to love your neighbor as yourself. They had a proper view of their possessions, which was to use them to demonstrate love toward their neighbor. That's what's going on here. Here's the third principle. As soon as things were rectified, everything went back to normal. Okay? There's no need to have everything in common. Socialism is totally different. Under socialism, it is something that the state imposes upon you. It is state regulated. It is far from voluntary. And ultimately, it means that the state owns everything, and there is no such thing as personal possessions for you to choose to use to share. That's totally different than what's going on here. Totally different than what's going on here. Okay? And a lot of Christians come here and they just kind of give us a cursory view, a superficial view, and they don't analyze what's going on. So, well, let's see. I want you to go a little further with me, and I want to develop this even more in an even more practical way. Let me get back. I want us to go to the fifth chapter. Okay, we're in Acts chapter 4. I want you to go to the fifth chapter. Okay. Now, let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 5. Okay, let's see it out. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, okay, and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And finally, verse 5, it says, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And then great fear came over all who heard it. So we have the lesson of Ananias and Sapphira, which really reinforces everything that I've just told you. It is clear that Ananias and Sapphira were not forced to sell what they had. They chose to sell some of their property. Okay? That was their choice. And they'd keep the rest. Which was nothing wrong with that. That was not in violation of the previous statement of having everything in common. Nothing violates that. Those who sold what they had, those who chose to do that and then give their money to the disciples, were going over and above merely having everything in common. They were doing something extraordinary. There's the ordinary and then there's the extraordinary. And those people who decided that they would take their property and sell it was an extraordinary example of a sacrifice that they were making. That's what's going on here. You know, the problem with Ananias and Sapphira is that they lied. They lied about what they had done. There's nowhere in the Bible where we are forced to forsake this physical world. The problem is our attitude toward it, using it selfishly, not using it for which God has created, which is to give Him honor and glory and praise. That's the problem. And that's what Jesus is driving at. And that's the problem that Ananias and Sapphira had here. When Jesus commands us to deny ourselves, it may or may not include selling everything that you have. You may have to, you may not have to. Depending on what God is leading you to do. But either way, the attitude that you are to have toward your possessions is that they're God's, not yours. And God can do whatever he wants. And so when we become frustrated, when we become aggravated, we get upset because something breaks or something doesn't go the way we want to go, or we don't have the money we think we need to have, we're demonstrating an ungodly attitude. We're not being led by the Spirit to be frustrated when something breaks down. We're not being led by the Spirit to become depressed when we don't have this or when we don't get this. God's Spirit, that is not part of the sanctifying process. We're denying the leadership of the Holy Spirit. God loves wealth. Wealth is used to alleviate the suffering of the poor. That's a good thing. And the Bible commands us to do that. That's what it's for. That's how God gets glory. Jesus said, he who loves his life loses it, and who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. He was simply saying, hold on to your possessions very lightly because they're God's. That's what he was saying there. Don't hold on to them to the point that you're unwilling to help other people. Don't do that. That's wrong. That's sanctification in action. That's love in action. That's the Holy Spirit in action. That's how he leads us. That's the same way it works. But anyhow, all right. So that's all where I wanted to go tonight, this evening. Thank you for being here tonight. Appreciate you being in God's house. Anything else you want to share with us? We've got to have a little business meeting here. Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer.